Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 9 to 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof. Then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. There was an article written by, it was a booklet essentially, written by Charles E. Hummel. I think it was in the 1960s. And it was called The Tyranny of the Urgent. He posed this question. He said, have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? 24 hours isn't enough, is it? Surely this extra time would relieve the tremendous pressure under which we live. Our lives leave a trail of unfinished tasks, unanswered letters, unvisited friends, unwritten articles and unread books haunt quiet moments when we stop to evaluate. We desperately need relief. But would a 30-hour day really solve the problem? Wouldn't we soon be just as frustrated as we are now with our 24-hour allotment? A mother's work is never finished, and neither is that of any student, teacher, minister, or anyone else we know. Nor will the passage of time help us catch up. Children grow in number and age to require more of our time. Greater experience in profession and church brings more exciting assignments. So we find ourselves working more and enjoying it less. And he put it this way, we live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. The urgent on this side, the important on the other. There is an insidious tendency to neglect important tasks that do not have to be done today or even this week. And so he's saying, look, there's so important things, and especially from a spiritual point of view, the very important things. Prayer, Bible study, visiting that non-Christian friend, he says, careful study of an important book. These projects can wait. But the urgent tasks call for instant action, endless demands, pressure every hour and day. We realize we've become slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. And the whole point is you've got the important things, and not to let the urgent things crowd out the important things, and to just make a provision for those important things, and don't let anything else take away from them. But we see this happening. Too often, the most important thing in the Christian's life, our devotion to God, can become neglected and replaced by the pressing duties of life. And before we know it, our priorities are totally skewed from what they ought to be according to the Scripture. And so the question as to what comes first in our lives is something that all of us must answer every day. Every day when you wake up, what comes first? You may not know it, but you're making a decision right then. And then you'll put that decision into action. Let me quote F.B. Meyer. He quotes the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. The story of every day ought to be commenced with the words, in the beginning, Jesus. He must be the Alpha, the first, the beginning. If you would sit quietly down and be sure Jesus Christ is first, it would save you from landing in many a quagmire. Make Jesus first in every plan, act, every enterprise. Everything that can be begun, continued, and ended in him. And so that should describe our lives, shouldn't it? In the beginning, God. Anything that has a beginning, God has to be there first. So we're looking at the seven feasts of the Lord. We've looked at Passover. We've seen how That's redemption through the blood of the Lamb, and just a brilliant picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. We saw unleavened bread, the purity of Christ, a lamb without blemish, and just as he was completely without sin, that unleavened bread, that leaven which pictures evil and sin, was to have no place there. It pictures the putting away of sin and feeding upon Christ in the Christian's life. And then we come to the Feast of the First Fruits, and it was held in close connection with the first two feasts. They were all very close together. In fact, this Feast of First Fruits was observed within the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's actually a feast within a feast, because Unleavened Bread was a week-long one, you remember. So just in regards to the Hebrew calendar, the Passover was held on the 14th day of the first month, the month of Nisan. And then the very next day, the 15th day of that first month, was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which continued for 7 days. The first and last days were Sabbaths, special Sabbaths, holy days. And so they had a fixed date for those feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread. It could be on any day of the week that they began, because they're on the 14th and 15th. On the other hand, the first fruits was held on the morrow after the Sabbath. And most believe that the Sabbath being spoken of there was the weekly seventh-day Sabbath, not the high day of the unleavened bread. And so that would occur during the 7 days of unleavened bread. It was a week long, so obviously there'd be a Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath within those 7 days. And so therefore this was more of a floating feast. It wasn't on the same date every year, but it was always on the same day of the week every year. It was always observed on the first day of the week, which is now what the New Testament calls and we call the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, you'll find also Pentecost was also held on the first day of the week. And we know the significance of the first day of the week for us as believers. And we see that especially as we look at the resurrection of Christ. So this was a harvest feast, and it occurred at the beginning of the barley harvest. So they would have different crops, and they would have wheat, they'd have barley, but they'd plant them both at the same time, but barley would mature first. So the wheat was still not quite at maturity, but the barley would be the first crop, the early crop, and they would harvest that first. You remember the book of Ruth, and you remember Boaz. He had a lot of fields of crops, and he had barley. And remember Ruth, she went out to glean behind the harvesters, and Boaz looked on her with favour, and he said to the workers, let the handfuls of purpose fall to the ground so she could have a very good gleaning as she went behind the workers. But that was all barley, and so a very important grain for the Hebrews and the children of Israel. And so they'd have this barley harvest, and they would gather that first sheaf, like a handful. A sheaf is like a handful of the stalks of the barley, and they'd gather that, and they would take that to the priest, and it would be offered to the Lord, and only then could they harvest the crop. The very first part of the harvest would be offered to the Lord. Very important. This is what the first fruits was. Now, I don't know if you noticed as we read that through, but unlike the first two feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread, this feast was not to be observed until they entered into the Promised Land. And that makes sense, because they weren't having any crops planted. They weren't harvesting. The bread that they got was from heaven. God gave them manna while they were in the wilderness. And so that's why he said there in verse 10, he said, when you become into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits. So he's preparing them for them to go into the land. And really, when you see the language there that the Lord uses, there was a promise in that, as in the institution of this feast. He doesn't say, if you come into the land, if you happen to make it there. No, he says, when you come into the land which I give unto you. He says, it's going to happen. You are going to go into that land. You will have a harvest and you will offer this unto me. Now, of course, because of their unbelief, they delayed that entering in for 40 years, and that was their own fault. They didn't believe the Lord, but they eventually they did go in, and they did reap the harvest, and they did bring the first fruits before the Lord. But there's a promise there when you go into the land. And we've seen previously how these feasts are shadows of things to come, Colossians 2. And so they're shadows, they're figures, they're types. And they typically represent God's work of redemption through Christ from beginning to end. It's almost like God's plan of redemption, starting at Passover, going all the way through to Tabernacles, and it pictures God's whole plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. But there's also many personal applications we can make from these feasts, which we will do so today as well. But Christ is in these feasts. The four spring feasts, they picture elements surrounding Christ's first advent, and the three autumn feasts picture elements surrounding Christ's second advent. And so this, we'll see a fulfillment in the ministry of Christ with this spring feast today. The first point we'll look at is the consecrated rendering. He's an offering to God, and it's a holy offering to God by putting him first. And the Lord's part must come first. That's a crucial principle. It's all through the Bible. God's part must come first. So just as the firstborn of the flocks and the firstborn of even the children of Israel belonged to the Lord, so the first of their crop was his. Whatever was firstborn was the Lord's. Now, when the firstborn child belonged to the Lord, now instead of bringing that to the Lord, God actually chose a tribe out of the children of Israel, the tribe of Levi. They were in the place of the firstborn, that whole tribe was. But the whole principle was there. The firstborn is the Lord. And also with the crop, the first part of the crop. The harvest could not commence until the first sheaf was offered unto God. Now, you think about these Israelites. They've sowed the seed. They've sowed it there in the autumn. They've watched the rain, water it in, and it spring up, and they've hoped and they've prayed, and now it's come up. It's time for harvest. And, you know, the supplies may be very low, and maybe they're feeling a bit of hunger. And they don't know if the next day there might be a massive hailstorm or a locust plague to destroy the whole crop. And you could perhaps feel a sense of urgency. We need to get this crop in. And I know what that's like. I need to get this crop in before something happens to it. But something has to happen first. And before they bring it to themselves, they have to give it to the Lord, give that first part to the Lord. They were not to please or satisfy themselves and then take God the leftovers. Oh, God can have something after we've pleased ourselves. No, God had to come first. And so this, in doing this, it's an acknowledgement of God's lordship and of his provision. God is creator. God made all things, therefore all things belong to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Everything God made is his. God made the world. God made everything in it. God made us. It all belongs to him. We belong to him. And so he's the owner. He's the Lord. All we are and have is God's. But that's even more true, if you can say that. It's more especially true for those who have been bought with a price. The redeemed. That's what redeemed is, to be bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. So what? Therefore, because you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If something belongs to God, it's supposed to give him glory. And if you're redeemed with a price, the blood of Christ, you're to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your whole being belongs to him. It's to be to his glory. And so to render unto God that which he demands of us is to confess our reliance on him for all our needs. It's to acknowledge that he's provided all we have. And we're acknowledging that by rendering unto him what he demands of us. As the psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? How many benefits? You can't number them. And so he says, all his benefits. Well, what shall I render unto him? And he says, well, I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I'll render what he requires of me. Now, we need to realize there is a great battle in our lives for the first place. There's a war going on in each of us. There's a war in the soul. There's the spirit is saying, God first. The flesh is saying, anything but God first. And it's constantly being waged in our lives. God demands first place, but so does the flesh, so does the world, so does the devil. And so we think of some of these first parts or these first places, the first part of our lives we could think of. And now, obviously, we're not all young, but we've got young people here. And this is especially for you. If we're to render unto God the first things, the first part of your life should be given to God. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1, we have it on one of the plaques, or at least the first part of it. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Not remember later when I've had my fun as a young person. No, remember now in the days of thy youth. Don't put it off. Don't think, oh, there's plenty of time. Don't think I'll do it when I'm older. You may not ever get older. And the attitude that says that, sin hardens us. And when we have a soft heart that could turn to God and we reject him, that heart slowly becomes harder and becomes more and more difficult to repent. And so that's why most people, if they turn to God, it's in their youth. Statistically, the older you get, the less likely it is you'll be saved. Oh, youth is the time to give your life to God. I don't think there's a person alive who wouldn't say, I wish I'd turned to God younger. I wish I'd turned to God when I was younger. Everyone who's been saved at some point in their lives would think, boy, I wish I had repented before I did. But the point is, we need to turn to God in our youth. To quote Benjamin Keach, he says, and it's almost a resolution, to set out for God in my beginning and to hold out with God unto my ending. And that the best way to have the whole harvest of our lives sanctified by him is to have the first part of our lives dedicated to him, who prizes more the blossoms of youth than the sheddings of old age. Now, I'm not saying it's great if someone gets saved in their old age, but how much better to be saved in youth? So that's for the young people. Give him your youth. Give him your best years. And we could also think about the first part of the day. The first part of the day. Give it to God. Because if you give it to anything else, you find it's very hard to fit God in. You think of the example of the Lord Jesus, Mark 1:35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. A great while before day. He had a body of human flesh like we do. He needed to sleep just like we do. Yet he said, I'm going to give God the first part of the day. First part of the day. So many things want to creep in and take that part of the day away from us, away from the Lord. John Taylor Smith, I believe he was a chaplain general, if I think that's the position of the British Army during the First World War. But he was asked once what was the secret of his consistent spiritual life, and he said, every day when I waken, I do something before ever I rise. I lift my heart to my Lord and I say, blessed Lord, this bed is the altar. This body is the sacrifice. And gladly I offer myself up to thee, so that for these next 24 hours, I may be thine alone for thy pleasure and for thy service. A living sacrifice. Even before rising out of bed, the first part of the day. What about the first day of the week? The first day of the week, that was the example of the early church. They gathered on that first day, the Lord's Day. You give God the first day of the week, the rest seems to fall into place. But if you don't, you see, it just becomes a confused mess. He only asked for one day in seven. Can we give him that first day? Gladstone said many years ago, he said, "Tell me what the young men of England are doing on Sunday, and I'll tell you what the future of England will be." Look at what people are using the Lord's Day for today. It's just become like any other day. All the shopping, all the sports, all the everything that takes place. We talked to, there was a young lady at the Stanthorpe show, and I hadn't seen her for years. Years ago, she seemed to be really on fire for the Lord, and I asked her how things were going, and she doesn't go to church. She said, "Oh, I've got so many things happening. The kids have got, you know, their pony club on Sunday. They've got all these things." And she didn't have any time for God. Didn't have time for God. We ought to give God the first day of the week. What else does God require of us? The first of our income. The first part of our income. Proverbs 3, verse 9. "Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits." First fruits of all thine increase. Then there's a promise. "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Give to God, he'll give to you. It's a principle. And so God is to have the first part, not the leftovers. It's not we pay the government, we'll pay the bill, this bill, that bill, we'll pay the grocery bill. If I've got some left over, God can have some of that. That's dishonouring to God. God has first place, the tithe. And there's a serious warning there in Malachi chapter 3, you know the verses. And he asks the question, will a man rob God? You think a robbery. To rob your fellow man is a serious thing. And you'll be prosecuted for it, and you'll pay fines and all the rest of it, and you'll pay recompense. But to rob God? Will a man rob God? What a serious a crime is that? And he says, "Yet ye have robbed me." But you say, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" "In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me." Even this whole nation. But then he exhorts them, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Prove me. Test me. You bring the tithes in, see if I won't open those windows of heaven. And many of you can testify to that, being faithful to God with finances. You know, the tithe, it's not optional. It belongs to God. It's not ours that we offer. The offerings are different. Tithes belong to God. And he will have his tithe, and he will get that tithe one way or another. I heard a story about two pastors. They were talking, and one asked the other about a certain backslidden church member. And the other one replied to him, "Oh, he's at the dentist right now getting his tithe out." And he said, "You mean his tooth out?" He said, "No, he hasn't been tithing and God's going to get his tithe." Now, I don't know. I'm not going to pass judgment on someone getting, but God will get what belongs to him one way or the other. And it's just better if we give it willingly. But there's a principle. If we could understand God's economics, it wouldn't be a burden to us. It wouldn't be a burden. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Proverbs 11:24 says, "There is that scattereth," his scattering, his giving out, "yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than his meat, but it tendeth to poverty." You think it's the opposite. If I give, I'll lose. No, it's the opposite. But if I keep it, I'll be richer. No. It's the opposite. It's God's economy. And those who seek God first will not lack God's supply. Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What things? Food, raiment. And all those things. He says, "You seek me first, I'll take care of all those things." Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Where's this supply come from? His riches, which are never exhausted. Never exhausted. He'll supply them if we do what he requires of us. What are the first? The first of our children. We could look at it that way too. And there's a principle there. It's a generalization. Doesn't always work this way, but often the course that the eldest child takes in life is followed by the younger siblings. Again, doesn't always work that way, but often you see the way the eldest child turns out, those younger ones look up to them. And they tend to follow those footsteps. The devil knows that. The devil really targets the firstborn. And if he knows if he can get that firstborn, there's a good chance he'll get the rest. And so we need to take care with all our children, especially that firstborn, and setting the pattern for the others. And so, you think, well, I need to give God first place, and I want to do it in this area, that area of my life, and all these other areas. How do I do that? It starts with this. And we don't have time to turn there, but you know in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul holds up to the Corinthians the example of the churches of Macedonia and their example of giving and the grace that God bestowed upon them, and how in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. And they gave beyond their power, he says. It says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Where did their liberality come from? It came from first giving themselves to God. You give yourself to God, the rest is easy. Have you given yourself to God? And so you see with the first fruits, this principle that the first part belongs to God. We're to seek him first, this consecrated rendering. Then we see secondly the Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection. And so the resurrection of Christ perfectly fulfilled the type of first fruits. So you see how it happened. They would take this sheaf, this bundle of barley, and they'd bring it, they'd reap it after the sunset on the evening before the offering. So they'd reap it on the evening. The next morning, the next day, the priest would wave the sheaf before the Lord towards the four points of the compass. And they say it actually makes the form of a cross. The four points, making a cross as he'd wave it in those four directions, then throw part of it into the fire while reserving the remainder for himself. And so the reaping is in on that night. Now, we know that Christ's resurrection took place sometime after sunset on the first day of the week, which was our Saturday night. And so that was the first day of the week, his resurrection. And on the day of Christ's resurrection, on that morning, as the priest in the temple of Jerusalem waved the sheaf of barley before the rent veil, the Lord Jesus in the heavenly temple presented himself as the first fruits before God the Father. That barley was being waved at the temple on earth, but the real first fruits was in heaven before God the Father, being presented to him. He was a complete fulfillment. That first fruits points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that very day of the offering. And so this sheaf of grain represents life from the dead. Where did that barley come from? How did that actually be produced? You have to go right back. There was a seed planted, that seed of grain planted under the earth. And then a single stalk grew from a single grain planted in the ground, a seed that was to all appearances dead and lifeless. It was buried, but it didn't remain buried. From the ground emerges a living plant producing many more seeds. And you can see Christ, he was killed, put to death on the cross. And the enemies of Christ thought they had won when they killed him and buried him. They did everything in their power to ensure that he remained buried, yet he arose from the dead. He truly did die. He didn't just swoon and then revive later. He truly died and he truly arose from the dead. And though that body was dead, there remained, as it were, the germ of the seed, the life-giving power of God, which raised that body to life immortal, and in so doing provided immortality to all who believe. And so that grain, life came from it, and just as Christ's lifeless body was in the tomb, he came to life. In John 12:23, Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." And so if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul uses this whole imagery of the first fruits in speaking of Christ's resurrection. And so his resurrection is a precedent of the believer's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." He's using this picture of the first fruits and then the later harvest. And so the reaping of the first fruits was a promise of the harvest that would soon follow. If there's a first fruits, there's more to come, you see. And so the resurrection of Christ is a sure guarantee of the resurrection of believers. And so we know that others had been resurrected from death, even through the life of and the ministry of Christ, people like Lazarus. Christ is the first to be resurrected to eternal life. Lazarus died again later, and he's awaiting his resurrection to glory. But Christ is the first fruits. And so the harvest of which Christ is the first fruits will soon take place when the dead in Christ shall rise. And so certain is the resurrection of the believer that the Apostle Paul speaks of it having already happened, Ephesians 2:6, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He says he's raised us already because so certain is our resurrection. And so that sheaf, it's not solitary. It's one sheaf, but there's a whole harvest that follows it. It goes in first, but the rest will follow. There's many more sheaves that will follow. And so as Christ is that first fruits waved before the Lord, all the harvest, all those who believe in him will follow in that resurrection. Moreover, Christ's resurrection is a sample of the believer's resurrection. It's not only a precedent, it's not only saying that those who believe in him will rise, but it also gives us something of an understanding of what our resurrection will be like. See, the first fruits were a specimen of the harvest. The first fruits and the harvest bear a similarity and resemblance. There's the barley of the first fruits, and then there's the barley of the harvest. And though the Christian has no equality with the Lord, yet there is a likeness between the Christian's resurrection body and the Lord's. We get a hint, we get a glimpse. What's it going to be like being raised to immortality in a celestial body? Well, it says in Philippians 3, verse 20 and following, "He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is even able to subdue all things unto himself. And also 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And Colossians 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." The first fruits and the harvest that follows. And the first fruit shows the blessedness of the resurrection. Now, we saw in Leviticus 23 there were other offerings connected with the Feast of First Fruits. There was a lamb without blemish for a burnt offering. And there was a meat and a drink offering as well. That's verses 12 and 13. There was no sin offering, only offerings of a sweet savour to God. See, Christ satisfied the payment for sin in his death. In his death, he did all that. By the time of his resurrection, sin had been dealt with. In his resurrection, he needed not to atone for sin. Rather, he shows forth his triumph over death and the blessedness of the life he has and bestows on his people. And we also see that there is no first feast of first fruits in the millennium, as it has been fulfilled in Christ. That was in his resurrection. It's done. So we see Christ's resurrection there typified in the first fruits. And we see also the covenant's realization. And we're talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs that dealt with the nation of Israel. And in Romans 11, you may want to turn there. Romans 11, we'll be looking at a few verses in Romans. We won't dwell on this too long. But in Romans 11, you know, he's speaking there about what's the future of Israel. They're in blindness. They've rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. And largely they rejected the gospel under the preaching of the apostles. He says, is God finished with them? Romans 11, verse 1. I say, then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. He hasn't cast them away, but they're in a state of blindness. It says, you look in verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And so the point he's making there is he likens Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the first fruit, the holy ones, the patriarchs. And God made these promises to them. The lump is the nation. And God made covenant promises concerning them, not just them, and their seed. That's the rest of the nation, the 12 tribes. And so while Israel is presently in blindness and unbelief, there will come a day when they will mourn and repent and receive Jesus as their Messiah. Zechariah 12:10. And then down in the latter verses of Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. His covenant hasn't been broken. Israel hasn't been replaced by the church, and those promises to them about the land and everything else spiritualized into that's actually making God a liar, really. Replacement theology, covenant theology. Those promises are still in effect. They will be fulfilled. And the first fruits of the patriarchs, they prove that the lump also will finally come. And come to Christ, they will be holy. And so you see that imagery there. And you could also note in Revelation 14 and verse 4, it talks about the 144,000. It says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And so also the 144,000 from the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, they're described as the first fruits of the whole nation turning to God. And that will happen in the tribulation. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. In Zechariah 13, it actually says that two-thirds of them will be cut off. A lot of them will die, but one-third will pass through the fire and will come to the Lord and will enter into the kingdom and all the rest of it. And so that we see there more imagery of the first fruits, the covenant's realization. And then we also see the comforters residing. Now, this is Romans chapter 8. You want to look at that? Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. All right, and so he talks about the creation groaning. We groan, and maybe some of you groaned when you got out of bed this morning. lot of groans, and maybe some of you groaned during this sermon. I hope not. I hope there's not too much groaning. But we groan, and every time we groan, we're saying we're in mortal bodies. We're in a world that's under the curse of sin. And our redemption has taken place, but it hasn't been completed. Our bodies are waiting for that redemption. And so he says, but there's been a first fruits given, a first fruits of the Spirit, to say the whole redemption is coming, glorification is coming. And this Holy Spirit is called the earnest of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1:22, he's given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, and also Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He's the earnest of our inheritance, this Holy Spirit of promise, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. And so the earnest is like a pledge or a down payment or a deposit. And so God has said, I've redeemed you spirit, soul and body, but that body part of it, it's still waiting for the future. But I'll give you something as an assurance that it will take place, glorification will take place, and that's the Holy Spirit. He's sealed us with that Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, and that's the assurance we have that it will take place. In due time, just like a deposit, I'm going to give the full payment in due time. God has done that through his Holy Spirit. And so we won't dwell on that, but we see the Comforter's residing. That's the first fruits is also pictured there. And then the final typology of the first fruits is the Christian's reproduction, a spiritual reproduction taking place. So in Romans 16 and verse 5 and 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, he gives these salutations, and he says in Romans 16, verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia under Christ. Epaphroditus, he's the first fruits of Achaia. And also in 1 Corinthians 16, 15, also talks about the house of Stephanus, that is the first fruits of Achaia. And so these believers, they're called the first fruits, and they're like the first converts that Paul had in this place. And what he's saying, they're just the first fruits. These believers were just the first of many others who would also come to Christ. And so there's the principle there. God's intention for every believer is that their faith, or I should say maybe your faith, doesn't begin and end with you. It begins with you, but it carries on to those that you lead to the Lord, and then those that they lead to the Lord, and on and on until there's a great harvest, but it begins with that first fruit. And so we should think of ourselves as a first fruit. God brought me to salvation. I'm a first fruit. There's a harvest should follow in my footsteps. And there should be a harvest there. And James 1 verse 18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits. So he's worked that work of regeneration, that second birth. How? Of his own will, not the will of man, John 1:12 and 13. But it's of his will by the word of truth. Why? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our first fruits. And I think a wonderful picture of that is the woman of Samaria, John chapter 4. You know the story. The Lord counseled her. He reproved her sin. He showed her a sin. And she came to faith in the Saviour. What was the result? John 4 verse 28. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city. She's the first fruit, you see. And saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. They came unto him. And it continues on there, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. She was the first fruits. But the harvest came, and she did her duty. She told others. And in fact, the Lord Jesus, you know, the disciples came back from the city. They're like, they couldn't, they were thinking he had bread to eat, you know, and they say, where did he get bread? He's talking about his meat was to do the will of him that sent him. And he had to say to them, and I can almost picture it, see all these men coming out of the city. And he said in John 4:35, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. That woman was the first fruits, and here comes the harvest. Here comes the harvest. Beautiful picture, and we could think of ourselves, is the Lord using me as a first fruits to bring in a harvest. Now, just to wrap things up, there can be no blessing on those who put themselves and their own interests before God. And that's most people in the world, isn't it? Putting themselves before God, me first. Even many professing Christians. In Haggai 1, verse 9, ye looked for much, he says to the children of Israel, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. They harvested, and it just seemed to just like holes in their pockets. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house, neglecting the things of God. Therefore, heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from a fruit. I call for a drought upon the land. He said, I'm going to withhold all these things from you because you're putting yourself first. No good way to live. Is God getting your first and your best, or your leftovers? Oh, I'm giving to God after I've satisfied myself first. It's not how it works. God deserves our best. Now, we've talked about the first fruits. We've talked about a harvest. There is coming a day of harvest where man will be reaped like wheat or burned like tares. You know the parable, the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13. Field is the world, the wheat, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one. They'll grow up together, but there's a harvest coming. And they'll gather the tares and they'll be burned in the fire. They'll be burned up. That's hell. But they'll bring in the good seed, they'll bring in the wheat, and they'll enter into the kingdom. Which one are you? There's a harvest one way or the other. Are you the wheat? Are you the good seed going into the kingdom, or are you part of the tares? You might look the part. You might seem to appear to be a Christian, but you're not the real deal. It'll be exposed on the day of judgment. And let me ask you, are you one of the Lord's first fruits? Are you saved, born again? Are you yielded as an instrument to bring others into the great harvest to God's glory? There's a harvest of souls out there. We're to be a part of it. Bring those souls into the kingdom. Pull them out of the fire. We just need to yield ourselves to God. Let's pray.